Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm number 43, singing from verse 3. O send thy light forth and thy truth, let them be guides to me. The tune invocation number 189. Psalm 43 from verse 3. Let us pray. O Lord our God, who art the light of the minds that know thee, and the strength of the wills and hearts that serve thee, wilt thou shed forth thy light and thy truth upon us now, that we may worship thee in spirit and in truth, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thou hast bid us worship thee in the beauty of holiness. But how can we, who are so unconscious of our unworthiness and uncleanness in thy sight, so worship thee, except thou grant us thy cleansing and renewal? Wilt thou, O Lord our God, so impart unto us at the outset of thy day the cleansing love of thy dear Son, that our hearts may be purged from all that is impure and all that is unclean and unworthy in thy sight, that we may approach thee with confidence and with hope, wilt thou, O gracious God, so minister to us now by thy word and by thy spirit, that we may be clean in thy sight and enabled to offer unto thee the sacrifices of thanksgiving and praise through Christ our Redeemer. O Lord our God, we thank thee for this thy holy day, and for all its promise to the hearts of men. We thank thee, Lord, that from the busyness and the distractions of daily life, thou dost permit us for this time to draw nigh to thy holy and gracious presence, to bring unto thee the burden of all our carefulness and our concern and our anxiety, and know that thou wilt bear them up on thy heart of love, and grant us the knowledge of thy peace. So wilt thou minister to us, our gracious Father, and in the hours of this day, which thou art pleased to sanctify and bless unto thy folk, may we prove anew the blessedness of the people whose God is the Lord. We commit unto thee our worship of this day, and all its hours spent here or in our homes. Wilt thou minister graciously unto us, O Lord, as we seek thee with all our heart? Grant, we pray, that at the close of the day we may lift up hearts of rejoicing and glad praise and wonderment in the realization that thou, the living God, the God of love and grace, hast met with us in blessing and benediction to our souls. We ask these things through Christ, our only Savior, and for his sake. Amen. Now, boys and girls, I'm going to tell you a story. I wonder, what was the very first thing you saw this morning when you woke up? I'm sure you probably can't remember, but it would be very surprising if there wasn't one little boy or one little girl here who slept so long that mummy had to come and say, "Come on, Johnny, wake up, it's time to go to Sunday school." And Johnny would open his sleepy eyes, and the very first thing he would see would be mummy's face. And that's a lovely thing to wake up and see in the morning, isn't it? Mummy's face. Well, this is a story about a little boy who never saw his mummy's face. His mummy was there, but his eyes were blind, and he couldn't see a thing. And it was terribly sad, just terribly sad. He could hear his mummy's voice, but he couldn't play with other boys and girls because, you see, he couldn't see where he was going. And when that little boy grew up, he grew up into a young man, and he grew older and older, and all his life he never saw a single thing. And one day, he heard a wonderful story. He heard about Jesus. And somebody said to him, "Jesus is doing great miracles.
He's healing people that are sick and making them all better. And as this man who was blind listened to the stories about Jesus, something inside him said, I think Jesus could open my eyes and make me see. I wish he would come and see me. And this man used to sit by the roadside with a little tin, asking people for pennies so that he could buy some food and keep himself from being hungry. And one day, down the road, he heard a noise. And it sounded as if a lot of people were speaking. And he said to somebody, what's happening down there? Tell me, please. And you know what they said? They said, Jesus is down there and he's coming this way. And he said, oh, he's coming. He's coming. And the noise got louder and louder. And it just seemed as if all the crowd of people were there. And he said to himself, now's the time. So he lifted up his voice and shouted as loud as he could, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And the people round about said, shh, don't make so much noise. But he wasn't caring about the noise he made. He wanted Jesus. And Jesus came to him and stood before him. And he said, Lord, help me to see. And Jesus said, do you really believe I can do this? And he said, yes, I believe. And Jesus took his hands and touched his eyes and said, according to your faith, be it unto you. And when he touched his eyes, the blind eyes were opened. And the first thing that that man ever saw in his life was the face of Jesus. And he thought he'd never seen anything so wonderful and so lovely. That's what Jesus can do. Open the eyes of the blind. Because you see, he loves us. He cares for us, and he likes to help us in this way. Now we're going to sing about God's love for us. Number 20, God who made the earth, the air, the sky, the sea, careth for me. Hymn number 20.
Thank you.
continue our readings in the Gospel according to St. Matthew at the 9th chapter and reading from verse 27. Matthew chapter 9 at verse 27. This follows immediately the story of the raising of Jairus' daughter. And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Thou son of David, have mercy on us. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said unto them, Believe ye that I am able to do this? They said unto him, Yea, Lord. Then touched he their eyes, saying, According to your faith be it unto you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus straitly charged them, saying, See that no man know it. But they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake. And the multitudes marveled, saying, It was never so seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, He casteth out devils through the prince of the devils. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then said he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Now let us sing hymn number 364. Thou whose almighty word chaos and darkness heard and took their flight, hear us, we humbly pray. Hymn 364.
God, our Heavenly Father, who knowest the hearts of thy children, and who dost understand their griefs and their sorrows, we lovingly bring unto thee now this young couple who have sustained such a grief and distress at this time. And we commit and commend them in all tenderness and compassion unto thee, and pray that thou, who alone canst comfort the mourning hearts, wilt minister unto them in these days and help them in this shattering grief that has overtaken them. We thank thee, Lord, for the knowledge that they have so triumphed in their sorrow and have learned to rejoice in the midst of their tears and have borne wonderful testimony to thy upholding power in the time of life's ultimate distresses. And we pray, O God Most High, that thou wilt bless this triumphant testimony to those among whom they work, that as they have seen how the Christ of God can uphold and strengthen and keep men in the extremities of human experience, so they may want to learn of him whom to know is life everlasting. We would surround them, O Lord our God, with our prayers at this time, and we would ask thee that in the desolation that grips their hearts and spirits, thou wilt surely strengthen them and console them and whisper the ineffable words of thy comfort and hope to their aching hearts. And wilt thou, O Lord our God, interpret this dark experience unto them, that even this may be blessed by thee to their heart, and that they may know that all things, not excluding such a sorrow, work together for good to them that love God. We thank thee, O Lord, for all who have gone forth in the service of thy kingdom to lands afar. We cannot know the hazards that they face in health and other problems and dangers, but we commend them unto thee this day, O Lord, and we pray that as they have been sent forth at thy behest to bear the unsearchable riches of Christ unto men, so we also who are at home may share in the burdens that they carry and seek to enter into them. O Lord our God, thou dost teach us the reality of the communion of the saints and the oneness of the body of Christ, and thou dost teach us that when one member suffers, all the body suffers with that member. And we pray thee that it may be ours to know this today and in coming days, that we may bear the burdens of those who have been thus burdened by sorrow and grief and loss, and in our sharing lift that burden in some measure from their heart. We commend them unto thee, who canst give beauty for ashes, and the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And as we remember them, O Lord, we remember all others who are on the field. We cannot know what their particular needs and burdens may be even now, but thou knowest, O Lord. Give us, we pray, the hearts that feel, hearts that understand, hearts that can sympathize with the depth of the burdens that thy servants bear in the service of thy kingdom. Help us to share them, O Lord, in our prayers by praying without ceasing for them. We commend all those who are known unto us and loved by us from this fellowship and from others who have gone forth in the service of Christ. Be with them, we pray thee. Help them in discouragement. Lift thou the light of thy countenance upon them. Send forth thy light and thy truth, that their hearts may be upheld and blessed day by day. Strengthen them in all the service that they render thee, O Lord. Give power unto their arm. And grant, we pray thee, that great exploits may be done in the name of thy holy Son, Jesus. Hear us, O Lord, in these our prayers, and hear us now as together we bring our intercessions unto thee in the words our Savior taught us to say. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. The hymn number 687, Lord, I hear of showers of blessing, thou art scattering full and free. We'll sing this hymn to the tune of number 448, Grosswin. Hymn 687 to the tune number 448.
Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, and at verse 27. The last section of this chapter comprises several incidents. First of all, as Jesus left the home of Jairus, two blind men called on his name and followed him and were healed. Then a dumb man possessed with a devil was cured. Then we have a further expression of the opposition of the Pharisees to the exercise of Christ's grace and power. And finally, you have an expression of the boundless compassion of Christ as he saw the multitudes as sheep not having a shepherd. And this wonderful call, "Pray ye the Lord of the harvest, that he may send laborers into the harvest field." Here then, Jesus is presented to us as the restorer of sight and speech. The blind men were healed, and the dumb man was healed. And when we bear in mind that Matthew has laid great emphasis in his gospel on the fulfillment of prophecy, this helps us to understand why some commentators think that behind these incidents, Matthew may have in mind one of the messianic prophecies in Isaiah chapter 35. "Then shall the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing." And they point out that Matthew thought of blindness as not only a physical incapacity, but also as a symbol of unbelief. You remember how he speaks of the Pharisees being blind leaders of the blind, referring to their unbelief. And sight is a symbol to him of salvation. "Blessed are your eyes," he said to the disciples, "for they see." And so the lessons of the two miracles here are similar, and I want us to concentrate on the first one because it is given in more fullness of detail than the story of the deaf mute. The particular importance of the miracle of restoring of the sight to the two blind men is the emphasis throughout on faith. "Believe ye," said Jesus, "that I am able to do this, and according to your faith be it unto you." Well, now, with this in mind, and we'll see its importance as we go on, let's look at the story in detail. The fact that these two blind men addressed Jesus with the words, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on us," is very revealing and very significant. For you see, this was a messianic title, and a recognized messianic title. And it indicates that the two blind men had come to a certain conviction about Jesus. They had heard of him, heard of his miracles and wonders and signs, and there had gradually developed, it seems, in their hearts, the belief that Jesus was the promised Messiah. They wouldn't have called him by a messianic name if they didn't believe this. Now, this is very striking, for men were not used as yet
to call Jesus the Messiah. Indeed, it is a little later on in the story, as recorded by Matthew, when the disciples of Jesus at Caesarea Philippi were challenged by Jesus, "Whom do men say that I am? Whom do ye say that I am?" And Peter, with that great burst of spiritual insight and illumination, cried, "Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God." So you see, the secret operation of the Spirit of God had wrought in these blind men's hearts a certain view of Jesus. And they sensed, however imperfectly, that he was one who, being the Messiah, could help them. Perhaps they also had in mind the messianic prophecy in Isaiah 35. Perhaps they had been saying to one another as they sat by the roadside these very words, "Then shall the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf be unstopped." And with great eagerness, therefore, when they knew that the Son of God was coming along the road, they called on his name as they stumbled sightlessly after him. And this is a very moving sight. A moving picture that we have here. These poor, broken, blind beggars stumbling sightlessly after the Son of God. Now, notice Christ's reaction and try to see as we go along how all this is really mirrored in our experience today and reflected in it and has relevance for us and lessons to teach us. First of all, it certainly seems that Jesus didn't really pay much attention to their cries. Look at the text again. "When Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Thou Son of David, have mercy on us." That is to say, Jesus had come out of Jairus' house and gone down the road. And these men were on the roadside and they called upon him. Verse 28 says, "And when he was come into the house," commentators think this refers to his own house in Capernaum, "when he was come into his house, the blind men came to him." Now, that seems to mean that at first, at least, Jesus didn't pay much attention to them, and that they followed him, stumbling sightlessly along the road, calling out, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on us." And only when he had come into the house did he turn and speak to them. Now, there are two possible reasons for this, not alternative reasons, but complementary reasons. I think they're both true. And the first is this. He was concerned to get these men alone, to speak to them personally, away from the crowd. Now, it's very interesting that in the other accounts of healing blind men that we have in the Gospels, notably Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, this also is what Jesus did. On one occasion, Jesus drew a man right out of the city and confronted him alone outside the city gate. And this is a measure of the pastoral care that the Son of God exercises. He is the true shepherd of the sheep. And so it is also today. It is not in the crowd that Jesus meets with men, but in personal encounter. And even although we are in a crowd, there is a very real sense in which when the Son of God takes dealings with us in the house of God, we are, as it were, separated. And it is as if there wasn't another soul in the church but ourselves. This is how he comes. A personal... You see, Christ doesn't deal with men in the mass. God so loved the world, yes, that he gave his only begotten Son. His love is wide enough for that. But then, you see, there is the application of the love to the whosoever believeth. It is essentially a personal encounter.
Nobody ever enters into the blessing of God in a crowd. There has to be personal dealings. We saw that in the story of the woman with the issue of blood. She crept up behind Jesus and touched the hem of his garment and was going to creep away again, but he wouldn't allow it. There was a personal confrontation. Now, this is always how God deals with men. You remember how God laid his hands upon that wily Jacob in the book of Genesis? When he came to the ford Jabbok, Jacob was left alone. And in that loneliness of soul, the angel of God came and wrestled with him. That's the point. And you know, this may explain why so often we are afraid to be alone with God. Because we sense somehow that it might mean something tremendously critical for us. And we turn on the radio, or we invite our friends in. We're terrified to be alone with God in case he really speaks to us, because we sense somehow what a mighty revolution that would mean in our lives. And I think this is why Jesus drew these men away from the crowds, out of the public gaze, into the house. And he turned and confronted them. And the second reason is this, and this is just as applicable. He was concerned to test their faith and test the reality of their faith. Now, this is in line with what he did on another occasion with the Syrophoenician woman when she came pleading with him and beseeching him to heal her devil-possessed daughter. You remember how at first he took no notice of her, and then he verbally rebuked her, but still she persisted and would not take no for an answer. And Christ was drawing out her faith. This is what he was doing here. This is what he did with the woman with the issue of blood. Drew her out to correct and confirm her faith. And this is what he was doing with these two men. You see, they had convictions about him, but he wanted to know how strong these convictions were, how real they were, whether they could stand being tested. And having led these men to the house, Jesus turned to them and challenged them with these words, "Believe ye that I am able to do this?" Now, this almost sounds at first glance as if it were a repetition of the unnecessary. If our interpretation of their calling on him as the son of David is correct, as I believe it is, then they believed that he could do it. Why then did Jesus ask them if they believed he could do it? And we must try to see the force and the significance of this word. What was Jesus really saying to them when he said, "Believe ye that I am able to do this"? Well, the real issue was this. These two men had come to certain definite conclusions and convictions about Christ. To them, he was the Messiah, the promised one, who, according to the Old Testament prophetic scriptures, could open the eyes of the blind and make them see. And their conviction and belief in this was strong enough to make them call upon his name. But it is one thing to believe all this, sitting by the side of the road with your beggar's tin asking for alms. For such a belief could, you know, be almost no more than a daydream, a wish fulfillment, a projection of the deepest longings of their hearts. It's one thing to believe this, as I say, sitting by the roadside. It is quite another thing to believe when you are face to face with the mighty Savior, sensing, even with your sightless eyes, the majesty and glory of his person, when he is probing into the very depths of your soul, when you realize that believing is going to mean an utter and complete transformation and involve an utter and complete handing over of yourself to him as your Lord and your God. For this is the point, you see, at which we tend to shrink from anything quite so total. And this is why Jesus drew them aside and asked them this direct and challenging question. Now there are vital and fundamental lessons here for us in our understanding of the gospel. For there is a belief in Christ. There is an evangelical understanding of his person and his work that may be held with real conviction and earnestness by us, which corresponds to that shown by the two blind men as they sat by the wayside begging and calling on the Son of David to have mercy on them. And Christ challenges that belief as he challenged their belief to find out how real it is, to make it real indeed in a personal encounter and challenge that goes to the very depths of our soul. Jesus then challenges the reality of the convictions that we hold about the Christian faith. Do you really believe, he asks, when it comes to the point? Do you really believe? Is it real? Your belief in the doctrines of the faith, in the inspiration of the scriptures, in the Holy Trinity, in the incarnation, in the atonement, in the resurrection, in the Holy Spirit? Is it all, he says, simply an intellectual belief, a theoretical faith, however sincerely held, however earnestly and systematically thought out and grasped? Is your grasp of justification, of reconciliation, of regeneration, of the sovereignty of God just a grasp and not a reality in your experience? Has it ever touched the deepest places of your heart and life and changed you there? Has it ever been allowed to penetrate there, to burn and blaze with holy fire within your soul so as to burn up all the dross and make you pure? Do you really believe, says Jesus? I suggest to you that this is one of the most shattering challenges in the whole of the New Testament. Let us face it today, shall we? What is our faith really worth? I'm not thinking particularly of people who may be very confused in their understanding of the gospel. I'm thinking of people who are not confused in their understanding of the gospel. I'm thinking of those who have with the utmost clarity the fundamental doctrines of the faith at their fingertips, who could expound them as well as any preacher. And Jesus still asks, is the grasp you have got of all that just a grasp? Or is it a living, life-transforming experience? Do you really believe? This was the force of his word to these two blind men. Of course they believed. They had a conviction that the Son of God was really the Messiah. And yet Jesus found it necessary to challenge them. Do you really believe? He says, and this is what he says to us today. Our faith, our grasp of the faith, what does it do to us? What has it done in us? And allied to this searching question, there stands, it seems to me, another one. And it is at least implied here and explicitly stated elsewhere. Jesus might as well have said to these men,
"Do you really want me to do this?" In the story of the paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda, this is in fact what Jesus did ask. "Wilt thou be made whole?"
On the face of it, it seems an extraordinary question. Why should he not want to be made whole? Ah, well, even in the physical world, you do get people who secretly and unconsciously prefer to be ill than to be well. And in the spiritual world, even in the context of the misery and the wretchedness of sin, it is still necessary to ask this question: do you really want to be set free? Do you really want to be set free? And I don't think we've understood our own hearts if we haven't realized that this is always a factor, even when we're crying most desperately to Christ. Do we want to be set free with all our heart? Because the moment we want to be set free wholly, we shall be set free. The only reason why men are still held in the bondage of sin today is that they don't really want to be rid of sin. Not wholly. They want it a great lot sometimes. But there's still that secret grasp, that secret grip upon sin. I quoted some little time ago the incident recorded in one of C.S. Lewis's books, The Great Divorce, about the man, this wonderful mysterious allegory, about the man up in heaven who had the little red lizard on his shoulder, representing the evil in his life. And Lewis represents the angel coming to him and saying, "Will you let me destroy it?" "Have I your permission?" said the angel to the ghost. "I know it will kill me." And an extraordinary debate goes on. Listen to these words. "Would you like me to make him quiet?" referring to the little red lizard. "Would you like me to make him quiet?" said the flaming spirit. "Of course I would." "Then I will kill him," said the angel, taking a step forward. "Oh, look out, you're burning me. Keep away," said the ghost, retreating. "Don't you want him killed? You didn't say anything about killing him at first. I hardly meant to bother you with anything so dramatic as that." "It's the only way," said the angel, whose burning hands were now very close to the lizard. "Shall I kill it?" "Well, that's a further question. I'm quite open to consider it, but it's a new point, isn't it? I mean, for the moment, I was only thinking about silencing it because up here, well, it's so embarrassing. May I kill it?" "Well, there's time to discuss that later." "There is no time. May I kill it? Please, I never meant to be such a nuisance. Please, really, don't bother. Look, it's gone to sleep of its own accord. I'm sure it'll be all right now. Thanks ever so much. May I kill it? Honestly, I don't think there's the slightest necessity for that. I'm sure I shall be able to keep it in order now. I think the gradual process would be far better than killing it." "The gradual process is of no use at all." "Don't you think so? Well, I'll think that over, what you've said, very carefully. Honestly, I will. In fact, I'd let you kill it now, but as a matter of fact, I'm not feeling frightfully well today. It would be silly to do it now. I'd need to be in good health for the operation. Some other day, perhaps." "There is no other day. All days are present now." "Get back, you're burning me. How can I tell you to kill it? You'd kill me if you did." "It is not so. Why, you're hurting me now." "I never said it wouldn't hurt you. I said it wouldn't kill you." "Oh, I know, you think I'm a coward. But it isn't that, really it isn't. Let me run back by tonight's bus and get an opinion from my own doctor. I'll come again the first moment I can." "This moment contains all moments. Why are you torturing me? You're jeering at me. How can I let you tear me in pieces? If you wanted to help me, why didn't you kill the thing without asking me before I knew? It would be all over by now if you had.
I cannot kill it against your will. It is impossible. Have I your permission? The angel's hands were almost closed on the lizard, but not quite. Then the lizard began chattering to the ghost so loud that even I could hear what it was saying. Arguing.
Have I your permission, said the angel to the ghost. I know it will kill me. It won't, but supposing it did. You're right, it would be better to be dead than to live with this creature. Then I may. Damn and blast you, go on, can't you? Get it over. Do what you like, bellowed the ghost, but ended whimpering, God help me, God help me. Next moment the ghost gave a scream of agony such as I never heard on earth. The burning one closed his crimson grip on the reptile, twisted it while it bit and writhed, then flung it broken-backed on the surf. Oh, that's done for me, gasped the ghost, reeling backwards. For a moment I could make nothing out distinctly. Then I saw between me and the nearest bush, unmistakably solid but growing every moment solider, the upper arm and the shoulder of a man, then brighter still and stronger the legs and hands. The neck and golden head materialized while I watched, and if my attention had not wavered I should have seen the actual completing of a man, an immense man, not much smaller than the angel. And so on. You see my point? Do you really want to be made whole? This is what Jesus was getting at. This is the kind of question that he asks. Is your faith of this sort? Is it of the sort that will allow such things as these to be done to you?
For this is what encounter with Christ really means. Do you really want this? Says Jesus. And so according to your faith amounts to the same thing as according to your desire. And these two men passed from abstract conviction, though it was earnest, abstract conviction and belief in the Son of God, to living, vital faith in him as their Savior, and they received their sight. And this is how miracles can be done today. But the trouble so often is that we just do not allow Christ to touch our lives in this way. We keep him at a distance. It's much more comforting to have a wonderful grasp of the faith than for him to take a wonderful grasp of us. We keep him at a distance. We are content with earnest beliefs and theologies and doctrines, but we keep Christ at several removes from us, lest the power of his presence burn us and heal us. And so ever and again, the urgency of his gospel speaks to us with this challenge, believest thou that I am able to do this? Do you really believe? Oh, words are very useless things to convey this tremendous pulsating reality. I pray, God, and I have prayed that you'll see this today. See that there's a qualitative difference between the most fully held faith and a real encounter with the Son of God. And I believe it's possible. It's a very terrifying thing to think. I believe it's possible to hold all the doctrines of the faith as I hold them and still never have met the Son of God like this and be saved by him like this. Let me say a word in closing. There is a tremendous difference between what we could call latent faith and living and saving faith. It may be that over the weeks and months
aye, and years.
You have come to form definite convictions about the gospel and about the faith of Christ. It has won the consent of your mind and your intelligence. It commends itself to you by its very integrity. He commends himself to you by the very worth of his person and character.
But this is not enough, my dear friends.
It is quite another thing to come face to face with the Son of God and to realize that to believe on him like this is to allow him to touch your life in such a way that it will never be the same again. And this is the real issue. And this is why Christ always has to ask this question. And if I'm not mistaken, he has many a sore heart when he does ask this question, because he sees so many turning away, backing from him with an apology and saying, "We didn't realize it was quite like this." Shrinking away.
They want a Christ that will conform to their ideas of what a Christ should be. A comforting presence, one who bestows blessing, happiness, but not one who touches in the way the flaming angel touched that little red lizard. I don't know what the little red lizard in your life is, but it's sitting on your shoulder right now. And the Son of God's hand is coming close to you, and he's saying, "Will you let me kill it?" And you're shrinking, aren't you? You're saying, "Oh Lord, nothing so drastic. Believest thou that I am able to do this?" What Jesus is saying is, "Abandon yourself to me. Let me take you in my hands. Let me once take you in my hands. That's all I ask. You'll never be the same again. Let me grip you." And he invites us to this kind of faith.
"Launch out into the deep," he says. "Take me at my word. Cast in your lot once for all with the people of God."
That's the way of salvation. But this says also a word to those who are Christ's, to his church. We all believe that he is able to save and that he can perform miracles of grace.
We have it all in doctrine, in theory. But he says also to us, his church today, "Believe ye that I am able to do this. According to your faith be it unto you." And belief here, of the kind that is operative, involves letting the Son of God touch and empower and transform us as a church at whatever cost. And no man can stand before the burning eyes of the Son of God and gaze into him and still allow in his life those things, the little red lizards that hinder and weaken faith. He has to die to them. And he has to allow Christ to break them and smash them and break them in pieces.
And he says, "I never said it wouldn't hurt you. I said it wouldn't kill you." Let us be quite sure of this. It will hurt us. That little red lizard on our shoulder has been the most precious thing in our lives. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. It's no fun tearing down idols. No fun at all. It's very sore. And this is why we keep Christ at arm's length.
Keep our doctrinal convictions at the theoretical stage only. In the realm of interesting and engrossing and helpful abstractions. Never vital, burning, challenging, daring abandonment to him. It costs too much. But when we're prepared to pay the price and believe in him with this kind of faith,
blind eyes will again be opened,
and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, will shine again in men's hearts. And this is the call to the church today. I believe that what Christ is saying to the church today is, let me get a hold of you. That's all.
Because once Christ takes hold of the instrument that he has called into being for his service, that service will be performed mightily. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts. These are Paul's words. But you remember how he went on? We have this treasure in earthen vessels. And the whole point is that the earthen vessels have to be broken again and again and again to let the light shine out to men. That's just another way of putting what we're learning in this story. That's the lesson for the church. Let Christ lay hold upon us. And back again to the other lesson. There's somebody here this morning who's never really, truly committed themselves to Christ in this way. You've formed your own convictions about the Son of God. You know he's able to save. And a good part of your heart is right with him there. You think it's a great gospel. But you have never really launched out into the deep. This is what Christ's speaking to you about today. Believest thou that I am able to do this? And he waits for your answer. You could enter into something wonderful beyond all imagining right now as you sit in your seat. If only you let the Son of God touch your life as he wants to touch it now. Will you? This is what he's saying. Will you let me touch it? Now, without reserve. May God help you to do so. For his great name's sake, let us pray. Lord, we bow in the silence before thee, for thou art here. And we look up into thy face, and these burning eyes, piercing right into the depths of our soul, and we cannot hide from thee. And thou art challenging us. Lord, we believe. We believe. We believe. Touch us and save us and transform us now. For thy great name's sake. Amen.
Hymn number 695. I am trusting thee, Lord Jesus, trusting only thee, trusting thee for full salvation, great and free. Many a soul has sung itself into the kingdom of God with these words. And please God, there will be more doing that right now in this place. Number 695.
Thank you.
the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore.